All right, now, what I want to do today, this next couple of weeks, we'll see. I'm not really sure. These last few summers, we've been doing various special topics that have been current issues. Last summer, we talked about the blood issue and things like that. So we like to do various special things. I had many suggestions from you. Some of them are particularly deep theology that I think I'm going to defer right now from the standpoint that we have the kids in here as well, and I'm not sure that they would get much out of what we would talk about. So some of those things will come up eventually. One of the questions that I'm often asked is, in studying the Bible, how do we study the Bible? What are things, subjects that are related to the Bible that may give us a better understanding of what the Scripture is saying? There have been times that I have made comments and you have come to me afterwards and said, well, how did you know that? Where did you get that? Concerning the chronology of the Old Testament Scriptures, concerning some of the background of the Old Testament. And I thought maybe I would, in these next couple of weeks, and I'll look at your faces and see what kind of interest I'm getting. I can tell, usually, yes, by looking at your faces, whether you're with me or no. So we'll try this. Something that I enjoy. I've never done anything quite like this in Sunday school before, but we'll see how it goes. I thought I would speak to you generally on some of the contributions that archaeology make to the Scripture, the study of Scripture. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, obviously, as to how we dig things up and the techniques of archaeology, but some of the fruit, the things that have been discovered that in one way or another give us some insight into the Scriptures. Now, let me make a few preliminary statements here. We don't have to know a thing about archaeology to understand the Word of God. We don't have to know anything about the culture in which the Scriptures were written to understand the Word of God. I want to make that perfectly clear. But nonetheless, the Scripture is a phenomenal thing. No matter how shallowly we read the Scripture, there was always going to be something there that God will speak to our hearts with, that He will minister to our souls. But at the same time, it's no matter how deep we dig into God's Word, we are never going to exhaust everything that's there. It's a miraculous book that we have. It's a book that God has given to us, a book that is rich, a book that has a message for all of God's people, certainly. And so I make that clear, I hope, that what I'm going to be saying, I'm not saying from the standpoint that unless you know this, there's no hope of understanding the Bible. That's not true. But nonetheless, I think it will give us some interesting background information to understand that the Bible is written to a particular people in a particular period of time to meet their needs. Now, we often argue, and our catechism recommends to us, that the Bible is the only rule that we have for faith and practice. And we are told week after week that we must govern our lives by the Word of God. As we raise our children, we encourage them to be in the Bible and to learn the truths of God's Word to be the pattern by which they live their lives. And that's good advice. And it is certainly true that this book is the only rule that we must have in determining what the object of our faith is and directing the life of faith that we live day by day. Unless we have this book, we're lost. But God has not left us to be lost in this world. He has revealed to us this complete Word that instructs us in every single area of life, and I've made that point clear. Now, it's easy to say that, but it's not always so easy as we read the Bible to see exactly how that applies to me. I want the Bible to be my rule of faith and practice, fine, but how does that statement apply to me? And you know as well as I that as we read certain places, particularly in the Old Testament, but not limited certainly to the Old Testament, that we run across statements that seem to be so foreign, that seem to be so out of date as far as the time in which we live, that it seems to have no bearing upon us whatsoever. I've used this chapter to illustrate this concept before, but I think it's one of the classic chapters to illustrate the point that I'm making here. You're reading through the book of Leviticus, and you come to that really wonderful chapter 19, you have regulations that God gives to His people there, and time after time He says, now you do this, you live like this, because I am the Lord your God. No other reason. I am the Lord your God. But then you look at the instructions that are given there. He gives them instructions as to the garments that they are to wear. He gives the men instructions as to how they're to shave their beards. They're not to round off the corners of their beard. Why? Because I'm the Lord your God. Wonderful. Wonderful. What does that mean to me? There's instructions there as to how we're to harvest our field. When you harvest your field, leave some in the corners. Don't completely harvest the field. Why? Because I'm the Lord your God. All right, now we look at those things, and the question comes to us, what in the world does that have to do with me in the 20th century? Most of us here, yeah, Mike back there can maybe get some instructions from Leviticus 19 in regard to shaving, and there's been other times, he completely violated it now, he whipped the whole thing off, and Brad's is gone, I guess. But, you know, what does that have to do with me if I don't even have a beard, you see? Does that apply to me? All right, now God is giving truth there. And I would say to you that the truths of Leviticus 19 are applicable to us if we can understand the truth. Now, we have this thing up here, so I might as well use it, but it's not working. It's not plugged in. It's not plugged in, Millie. Did you kick it out?
Whoa.
There it is.
I didn't mean
it. All right. Things never change, I guess. But I say it, too, when I spill my coffee or break it.
I didn't mean it.
All right. Now, what am I talking about before I was interrupted here by Millie? Just kidding, right? Just kidding. We're friends. Truth. Truth. Get in focus first. See that? That's truth. Truth. I'm saying to you that truth is universal. Truth is universal. Yeah? And truth is timeless. It does not change. From year to year, from age to age, truth is always the same. A reflection of God's will, a reflection of God's purpose. All right, now God revealed that truth to ancient Israel. And there was an ancient culture, an ancient circumstance, situation in which God revealed that truth to Israel. Now, as I open my Old Testament scripture, what I am faced with is the revelation of that truth to an ancient culture, to a people that did not have the things that I have. They didn't travel the way I traveled. They didn't dress the way I dress. They didn't fight battles the way we fight battles. But God revealed that truth to that ancient culture. Now, I look at the day in which I live. Yeah, here's the day in which I live. We'll call it modern culture. And I look at the day in which I live, and I say, those two things don't equal. I look at Leviticus 19, and there are things that the Lord is saying here that have seemingly no application to the day in which I live. So we say, all right, that's for a people of a different day, a different age. That means nothing to me. Well, does it or no? I say it does if we can figure out from that ancient culture what the universal truth is. So what do? We come to this ancient culture. We come to that Word of God as it's given to that ancient people. And we extract from that the universal truth. When God tells His people how they're to shave, what is the truth that He's trying to get across? Is it the law of God, don't round off the corners of your beard, period, and you're going to violate my law if you shave any other way? Well, that's not really quite the point. What is the truth that God is revealing at that particular time? Can I extract that truth? While the application, you follow me now? While the application of truth can be varied, yeah? The application of truth is multifunctional. The truth is the same. I extract that truth. All right, here is that truth. Now that truth is universal. It's timeless. How then does that truth apply to my modern setting? How does that truth apply to the culture in which I live, in 20th century America? I want the Word of God to be my rule of faith and practice. All right, how can it be my rule of faith and practice? How can Leviticus be applied to my life? All right. Let's study that context. Let's put it in the context in which it is given, extract from that the truth, and apply it then to our modern society, our modern culture. Are you with me? You follow what I'm saying? What? It's out of focus again. I hit that, I get liberty, and you... nobody would tell me. Gene snicker in there, but nobody said. That matter? Students are like that. You know? I'll misspell a word on the board or something, and everybody... nobody says anything. Let it go. All right. Modern culture. You with me now? You follow what I'm saying? All right, now... the study of archaeology, the study of ancient Near Eastern history, is one means whereby we can come to understand something of that ancient culture, that historic setting into which God made that revelation. And the more I understand that, then the more I can make the application of the day in which I live. And I think I've indicated this before. Leviticus 19 again. I know from the historic setting of Leviticus, the people are getting ready to enter into that land of promise. They've been brought out of the land of Egypt. Moses is instructing them now in those 40 years of wilderness wandering. They're about to enter into that land of promise, a land that was inhabited with Canaanite people, a land that was inhabited with the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and you name it, they were there, a pagan people. Now, we have much data that comes from those pagan peoples. We have a significant archaeological find that was discovered in 1929 called Rosh Amra, the Ugaritic materials, that give us a great deal of insight into the religion, into the life of those Canaanite peoples among whom Israel was going to live. And sometimes they had pictures. Yeah, not pictures as we have in our books and things, but relief pictures, bas reliefs that were written or drawn, carved in various monuments and such. And it's very interesting as you look at the appearance of these Canaanite people. And sure enough, those Canaanite people shaved a certain way. Their beards looked to be a certain way. Now, what's God telling the people? When you get into that land of Canaan and you're going to be among these pagan people, they look this way. Here's their appearance. I don't want you, as my people, to look like the world. I don't want you looking like the world. They shave this way. I want you to shave this way so that your appearance is different from the world. All right, now is God interested then in our grooming? Well, yeah, He is. Is God interested in our appearance? Yeah, He is. But what is the primary truth there? God's people must be separate from the world. Separation. Here's the world. Here's how the world manifested itself. I want you to be different. I want you, as my peculiar treasure, to be different from the world. Now, in ancient Israel, one of the ways in which that manifested itself was the way in which they shaved. Now, I'm not saying that's the application. That was the application of that truth. There it is again. In ancient Israel, yeah, the application of that separation was the shaving instructions that God gave them. Now, I tell my kids, I want you to be different from the world. God wants you to be different from the world. Therefore, I don't want you to ever have rounded corners on your beard. No, that's not what I say to my kids. That's not what I want them to learn. How is that truth being applied? What is the worldly association today? How then am I to be different from that worldly lifestyle? As a people of God, as a man of God, as a child of God, we are to be different from that world. All right, now, I'm simply using this as an illustration to indicate how our understanding of things in that ancient culture can give us insight as to how that truth is being applied to them, and then how that same truth, the truth is the same, how that truth can be applied in our day. The application of truth may not be the same. The application of truth to that ancient setting and this modern setting may be different, but it is exactly the same truth that is being applied. And I think we need to understand that that even if we don't put archaeology into the picture, that becomes really a key tenet of Bible interpretation. What is the truth that God is applying to this situation? If you understand this concept, you'll rid yourself of that Bible, that chapter verse mentality. And unless it says that exactly, then it's not in the Bible. It's not true. Here's an issue of rock music or something. Yeah, you show me in the Bible where it says not to listen to rock music. You show me there. Give me a chapter and a verse where it tells me not to listen to rock music. Well, I can't do that. But I can show you truths, you see. I can show you how God applied certain truths to that setting in that day that have the same application or different application, but it's the same truth. Different setting. But the truth, and the wonderful thing about that truth is the truth has multiple applications. Same truth. We discover the truth. We learn the lesson from that setting. And then we make our application. So it's a practical study. I'm not going to, as I say, go through all the details, but I hope I can give you a few examples here and there of how this type of study can add some insight, perhaps, into our interpretation. All right, that's one preliminary statement that I want to make. Another thing that I want to say about archaeology. We do not view archaeology as being that which is to prove the Bible. All right? I do not set out in any way to prove this Bible. This Bible does not need human proof. It does not need human confirmation or verification. I do not come to prove this Bible. I come to this Bible with a presupposition. Every one of us do. Every man comes to this Bible with a presupposition. The critics, the liberals, the unbelievers say, no, I come to this Bible with an open mind. I come to this Bible with an open mind. And I'm going to, with my open mind, look at this Bible, and I'm going to judge this Bible as to its veracity, as to its truth, as to this, as to that. I tell you, that is not coming to the Bible with an open mind. That is coming to the Bible with the idea that your mind can determine what truth is. And you are setting your mind, open or closed as you think it is, to be the determination of what truth is. And man cannot put himself as the judge of this Bible. I come to this Bible with a predisposition that it is the Word of God. And therefore, if there are things I don't understand, well, it's too bad for my finite mind. If there seems to be discrepancies, if there seems to be differences between this passage and that passage, it's because I'm not seeing something completely. Now, here's archaeology. There are times when archaeology, the data from archaeology, agrees completely with the testimony of the Scripture. We say, well, of course it's going to. Because the Scripture can't be wrong, and here's this historic data. Obviously, it has to agree. But there are times when it seemingly doesn't agree, where there seems to be discrepancies and differences of opinion between the secular history and the sacred history. Differences of detail, of event, of names, of people. Now, when I have that difference, what do I do? What's right, the Bible or the archaeological data? My predisposition is that the Bible is right regardless of all the evidence to the contrary in the world. I come to this book with a predisposition. Now, what do we do? What do we do? There are times, I'm saying, when we'll see that the history that seems to come from secular sources does not agree with the Bible. What do we do? What do we do? What is history? Okay, let's just talk for a moment here. We're going to get to... This has to be a preliminary stuff. What is history? If I ask you the question, what is history? Yeah? Yeah, I'm asking.
What's history?
Now, what is history?
His story. Yeah, Doc Benozin used to tell us that, right, Mark? Yeah, his story. I remember that from freshman.
Yeah, that's true. It is, and that's more true than, it's more than a pun there. It really is. All right, his story, God's record, so forth. Now, we have biblical history, we have sacred history. Now, we view history as a record of past events, right? Can I say that? History is a record of past events. Circle, yeah. This thing doesn't stay in focus. What is this? Yeah. All right, there's a circle. And in that circle, we have past events. All past events. All past persons, etc. All past events, all past persons constitute, here's this that taken place before us. Now, is that which constitutes history? Is history all past events, all past people? Is it? No. Of course not. There are things there that are obviously not significant. There are things that have taken place in your past that will never make it into a historical record. All right? But they're part of your past. There are things that we do every day of our lives that become now, from today's perspective, past events. But they're hardly historical. They're hardly significant. I trust this morning that you all brushed your teeth. That's a past event, but I don't think that you'll find, even if you become famous and they write a history book about you, that they're going to say that on June the 18th of 1989, Dr. Gene Elliott brushed his teeth. Now, if Charlie there gets famous someday, you see, that very well could be a significant event. You see, because that is something that doesn't happen every day. Without the whip, anyway. All right, if he did it on his own, that would be great history. That would be great history. All right, now, in order to write a history book, you have to have some philosophy, if you will, that determines what is significant about all of these past events. What is your philosophy? What is it that you're trying to do with those historical facts? There must be a philosophy of history, if you will, that determines what of that corpus of past events, past people, will constitute what you regard to be history. Yeah, a philosophy. And number two, you have to have a knowledge of what those past events are. Now, if you're following me, the only truly significant history requires what? What must you have to create a truly significant history? What must be true about you? Above all things, you must be omniscient. Okay? There is no truly significant history apart from omniscience. Right? Because it's only one who is omniscient that knows all past events, who knows all past things and people. Secular historians can only use the data that has come down to them in records. That's limited. That's a selection of historical events that someone has recorded because of their philosophy, and who knows what their philosophy of history was. The only truly significant history, therefore, is this book. In all the world, in all the history of man, the only truly significant historical record that we have is God's Word. It's the only one. It's only God that is omniscient. And it's only God that in that omniscience has the proper philosophy to record for us those things that are truly significant. Let me give you an illustration. If I mention to you King Omri. Now, what do you know about King Omri? Anything about Omri?
Who is Omri? North or south of Israel? Is it king of Palestine or Israel? Was he in the north or is it south? King Omri. We know? North. North. Do we know who Omri's kid was? Who was Omri's kid? Now, you know his kid, I think, sure. Ahab. Okay, Ahab. Omri was the father of Ahab, and you know Ahab to be one of the most wicked of Israel's kings. Now, what does the Bible tell us about Omri? I mentioned to you Omri, and you know it hardly rung a bell in some of your thinking. What does the Bible tell us about Omri? It tells us that he moved the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, from what? Tirzah to Samaria. He purchased the hill of Samaria. He raised the capital there in Samaria. We know that much from the Bible. The Bible also tells us that Omri was a terrible, wicked king. He sinned. He followed the sin of Jeroboam. And the Bible records for us in just a few verses, I don't remember exactly, but I doubt there's more than 5-10 tops maybe, verses that are given over to the reign of Omri in the book of Kings. And consequently, he becomes not a very important figure to us. Well, interestingly though, we have a piece of data that comes to us from a time just after Omri, called the Moabite Stone, sometimes called the Mesha inscription. And in this Moabite Stone, written in Moabite, we have a record of the relationships between the territory of Moab. Remember where Moab is? Yeah, Moab. There's Israel. There's the Jordan. Moab was in that Transjordan area, right across from the Jordan. So they were neighbors, obviously, of Israel. But in this Mesha inscription, Moabite stone, the Moabite king is rejoicing over the fact that he had freed himself from some of the Israeli domination. And one of the kings specifically that he mentioned, as having expanded the borders of his own kingdom and infiltrated and conquered the land of Moab, was King Omri. And it becomes clear from the Moabite inscription that King Omri was a wise and powerful military commander. And he was able to expand the territories and expand the borders of Israel. And he became very feared among the surrounding nations of Israel. And they praised him and they feared him for his great military accomplishments, for his warfare, for his fierceness in the place of battle. He was regarded as a mighty king. He's a mighty king. Now, why is it that that is not told us in the Word of God? The only thing we know about Omri from the Bible, and had it not been for that Moabite stone that was discovered, the only thing we would ever know about Omri is that he was a wicked rascal that made Israel to sin. All we would know. The only thing I know about his military accomplishments comes from this secular source, which I believe is true. I don't deny it. I believe it's very true. But what does it tell me about all of those human accomplishments that Omri achieved? In God's eyes, they didn't matter flip. God was not impressed. God was not concerned. And here is this omniscient God. Was God blind to those things that Omri had done? Of course not. God wasn't blind. God knew it very well. He knew it. But here, all of these things, from a human perspective, we say, oh, these are great things. Great accomplishments. Great man. But what man considers to be great and powerful and noble does not impress God at all. Doesn't impress God at all. There's a lesson there. It's a lesson there. God's looking at the heart. And what God saw to be truly significant about the reign of Omri was the fact that he was a wicked king that led his people into further sin. All of that other meant absolutely nothing.
Now, even from that standpoint, I say, and my time is gone today, but even from that standpoint, you can see that there's a spiritual lesson there, sure. We get so hung up on what people think of us. And we want to make our mark in the world. And you have people all over here that are trying to make a name for themselves, concerned about what history is going to say about them. We have our leaders that want to get buildings named after them. They want to get their names in the book. How will history remember me? Even going in the Reagan administration, how many times in the Reagan administration did we hear his wife's concern, oh, we want history to think well of you. We want you to be going down in history as the president that did this and did this. Concerned about what history is going to think of. God's concerned about your heart. Is it? Doesn't matter what men think of you. Doesn't matter what kind of splash you make in this world. God is concerned about your heart. He looks there. And that's the most important thing. All right, so we'll see how this goes. Most of you look somewhat interested today. We'll go on a couple more weeks and see what happens. I'll give you some specific illustrations. But this was to set the background as to the accomplishments, what it can do. And I trust that we'll see that it can give us some insight from time to time into that ancient setting. Well, let's quit today. Let's close in prayer. Dave, would you close us?